Opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in the section that begins at chapter 3, verse 18, and goes through chapter 4 and verse 6. Once again, we want to say happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. 1 Peter chapter 3 is our passage. As we have been looking at this section of the Word of God that begins in 1 Peter 3, 18, and goes through chapter 4 and verse 6, I want you to understand why it is that Peter harkens back to Noah and the judgment of the flood. We looked at that last week. Remember in verse 18, Peter is talking about the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that Peter tells us that Jesus made proclamation in some way of his victory, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And there he talks about the proclamation that Jesus made of his victory over sin and death. Now, why the mention of the ark? Why does Peter talk about the ark? Why does Peter talk about the judgment that came upon the world and those who rejected the message that Noah preached for 120 years? Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean, except that for 120 years that God gave the earth, and that God had said to Noah, I want you to build an ark. I'm going to send a judgment upon the world. That judgment will be through water. And I'm going to send that judgment upon the world. For 120 years, Peter preached that message that judgment was coming. Now, why does Peter mention Noah, the ark? Well, the ark showed Noah's trust in God. The ark showed Noah's willingness to do the will of God. The ark showed Noah's willingness to endure ridicule. And that's something these people that Peter's writing to desperately needed, because they are being persecuted on an individual basis, on a localized basis, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And just beginning in the Roman Empire is persecution of Christians across the Roman Empire. And so Peter is trying to encourage these people that they can be victorious, that God will take care of them. And so Peter mentions Noah, Peter mentions the ark, because it showed Noah's trust in God. It showed his willingness to do the will of God. It showed his willingness to endure ridicule. Most importantly, it showed his break with the world. It showed his break with the world around him. And that's the major theme. And I don't want to get lost. You know, we talk about spirits imprisoned and all of that. I don't want to get lost in those things without understanding the key thing that you and I are to understand here is that Peter is saying we need to have a break with the old life. We need to be different from the people we were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to have a break with the old life. Peter illustrates it in three ways. In verses 18 to 22, he illustrates this break with the old life through baptism. Through baptism, the symbol of baptism, which identifies us with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, in chapter 4 and verse 1, which we will get to next week, Peter wants them to express their break with the old life as they identify with the attitude of Jesus Christ. As they identify with the attitude of Jesus Christ. First, Peter is saying you have a break with the old life by identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism. And then you break with the old life, you break with the way you used to live by identifying with the attitude of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 that we'll get to next week, he talks with the break with the old life by commitment to the will of God. Turning away from the sins of the old life, turning away from the sin which enveloped us in the old life, the ways we used to live, the ways we used to think, the ways we used to act, turning aside from those things, being changed by the Word of God. And so Peter is talking here, break with the old life, with the past life is through identification with Christ, through baptism. Break with the old life, we'll look at next week, through identification with the mind of Christ. Break with the old life through commitment to turn away from sin and make our commitment, one special commitment to do the will of God in our lives. Well, that's the reason that Peter talks here about Noah. Now, I want to hone in on one word to begin this morning, and that is the word patience. Do you notice what Peter says in verses 19 and through 20? Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited, what? Patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Remember, we're talking about how many years? 120 years since the time God initiated commission to Noah to build the ark. It took 120 years to build that ark. Gigantic ship, far away from water, and for those 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And for what he got for all of his preaching, for all of his ministry, he won nobody but his own family. Nobody but his own family entered that ark. I want to hone in on the word patience here and make three really simple points. And I mean they're really simple, okay? But I think they're important points. Number one, God is patient. We have a patient God. We are the ones who are impatient. We are the ones that want to get things done right now. You know that famous prayer, Lord, give me patience and do it right now? We're the impatient ones. We're the ones filled and riddled with anxiety. God is a patient God. That's not only seen here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to look at the book right after 1 Peter. And oddly enough, that's called 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at two passages. We're going to first look at chapter 3, verse 9. Then we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God waited 120 years for somebody to come to repentance among the people of Noah's day before the flood came and washed away the world of that day. God is patient. God is patient. He waited 120 years for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ beyond Noah's family, and no one did. Why is God patient? He's patient because He waits. You wonder, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? We keep expecting Jesus any day, and we should. We should. He can come anytime. Jesus can come at any time. And my prayer every day is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let it be today. Let it be today. But every day that God delays, He's giving an opportunity for someone to come to faith. Every day that God delays, He's giving an opportunity for somebody to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because He's a patient God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell or Hades, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. What is Peter saying here? God's patience. God's patience is that he is willing to wait for those to come to faith. He knows how to rescue his own while he holds for judgment those who reject him. He knows how to rescue you and me who believe in Jesus Christ. He knows how to rescue the people to whom Peter is writing who are experiencing persecution. He knows how to rescue us all the while holding, because you say, well, Lord, why do you allow them to get away with it? Why do you allow unbelievers to get away with it? Why do you allow them to shake their fist in your face? Why do you allow them to do those things, Lord? He knows how to rescue you and me. He knows how to rescue the righteous, all the while holding the unrighteous for judgment, hoping that they'll see the truth. So the first truth I want us to understand is that God is patient, and we see that. And I think that that's part of the message here that Peter is trying to communicate to the people to whom he is writing. God's patient. He doesn't act on my timetable. He doesn't act on your timetable. He acts on his timetable and on his wisdom and his providence. That's how God acts. The second thing I want us to see, again, these are just simple points, okay? Number one, God is patient. Number two, there is an end to his patience. There is an end to his patience. There comes a time. That's why the warning is so important for those who do not know Christ as Savior. If you are here this morning without Christ, I'm thankful you're here. Thank God. We prayed for you to come here. We pray every week God will bring those within our midst who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might hear the message of his grace and respond to the message of his grace. Be thankful that God is a patient God, but also understand that his patience ends and then his judgment. 120 years, that's a long time, right? 120 years Noah's preaching. 120 years Noah's building the ark. And there comes the day when God says, it's time. It's time. My patience is at an end. And he tells Noah to enter the ark. And by the way, who closed the door of the ark? Anybody here know? Was it Noah? Who was it? God closed the door of the ark. God closed the door of the ark. You know, I've thought about that many times as I've read through that passage, and I've thought about, you know, why didn't Noah close it? God closed it. You know, put yourself in Noah's place. You know that the minute that ark is closed, the world's lost. You know that the minute the door is closed, the world is lost because the rains will wash it away. The waters of judgment will wash it away and everybody on the earth. I think that God knew that Noah didn't have what it took to close the door. I don't know. I wouldn't have had what it took to close the door. But see, God is patient, but number two, God's patience comes to an end. And he judges. Don't assume in his patience. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, there's no better time than now. Today is the day of salvation for you. The third simple truth about God. And this is something that I see in this passage, and it's something I've mentioned to you. I have a chaplain friend in San Antonio, and he calls once a month to check on us and to urge us in the ministry that he's involved with. And I enjoy talking to him. He's a really fantastic guy. He used to be a chaplain out here at Laughlin Air Force Base. And he's not in the Air Force any longer, but he calls about once a month. It's so interesting is he calls so we can talk about his ministry, and then we just begin to talk about everything else, his family, my family. We talk about the Word of God and what he's teaching and what I'm teaching. And it's really, he's a fascinating man. I enjoy so much talking with him. And he said something a couple of calls back. He said, you know what I'm learning? I'm learning that God works in centuries, not days. Wow. Maybe that doesn't strike you as an astounding thought, but it did me. as an astounding thought. God works in centuries, not days. And I thought that's important to understand, because when you and I look around us and we say, well, we don't see things happening the way we think they should happen, it's because God isn't impatient. He may take a century to work things out. You and I say, why hasn't Jesus yet returned? Look at the mess in the Middle East, the place where God's people are, the nation of Israel, the place where Jesus will come back to rescue His people Israel. They seem like they're in pretty dire straits right now. They seem like they're surrounded by people who hate them and want to see them dead. Why doesn't God do something now? Because God works in centuries, not days. And he may take 10 years, he may take 20 years, he may take 50 years to put things together. And so we must also be patient people. We may not be here to see how God works everything together. So three things. God is patient. God's patience ends. And God operates in centuries, not days. Not days. Okay, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter mentions Noah, he mentions the ark. He says, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And then in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter here is saying is that the waters of the flood symbolize the cleansing of the ancient world, even as baptism symbolizes the cleansing of believers. The waters of the flood symbolize the cleansing of the ancient world, even as baptism for you and for me, believers' baptism, even as it symbolizes cleansing from the old life and entrance into the new life. Baptism is symbolic of that. And that's what Peter is talking about here when he says, and this water symbolizes baptism. There's a technique that writers used, biblical writers used, called types. And a type is a symbol. And there was a type and an anti-type. And it's seen by the words tupos and anti-tupos in Greek. Anti-tupos is what's in this passage when it says, and this water symbolizes, this water is anti-tupos. What does that mean? That means this, that a type is a symbol, and it is the symbol of a reality. So there is the symbol, and there is the reality. And what he is expressing here is baptism is the symbol. It's the symbol of a reality that has already taken place in your life and in my life. Baptism doesn't save. He's not saying that baptism saves here, and he makes it clear in at least two ways in this passage. He's not saying that baptism saves in a salvific sense, or in the sense of saves eternally. He is saying here that baptism symbolizes what saves. What is it that saves? Well, later in verse 21, he says, it saves you by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he mention the resurrection? Because the resurrection is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God accepted the death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had remained in the grave, as we talked about on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we would not have known that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin and death. Baptism is the symbol. Baptism is the symbol which represents the reality of a changed life. Now, why does he mention the flood, Noah, and then baptism? Why does he mention all of that? Because it is through baptism that a believer is identified as one who follows Jesus Christ. That's how you identify a believer. In fact, the word baptizo, which is where we get our word baptism, doesn't primarily mean to dip, which is what we normally focus on. It means to identify. It was used, for instance, of taking an arrow in a warrior's arrow and putting it into poison. Not only was the act of dipping it into the poison baptizo, but also by putting that arrow into the arrow became identified with the poison. Let me give you another illustration, maybe a little easier to understand. The word baptismo, one of the big things in that day, don't ask me why, but one of the big things in that day was purple cloth. Purple dye was very big. It was well sought after. And they would take a neutral color fabric and they would put it into purple dye. The act of putting it into the dye was baptizo. That is, it was dipped into the dye. But more importantly, it took on the color of the purple, which meant it identified with the purple. What was once neutral is now purple. So the word doesn't just simply mean to dip, it means to be identified with. The way you identify with Jesus Christ, particularly in that day, because baptism really has come to be so watered down in our day, it's because it's misused by those who teach wrongly baptismal regeneration, that is that you're saved by being baptized. That's absolutely heresy. There's no truth to that. Scripture is clear on that. We want to look up some passages, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are saved by what? Grace through what? Faith, not by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can look it up, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Makes it clear we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we do, but we're saved because of God's mercy. John 6, 28 and 29. There we could go on and on and on. I don't have time for that, but John 6, 28 and 29. They came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Remember Jesus' answer? The work of God is this, that you believe in the one he sent. That you believe in the one he sent. See, baptism was the way you identified. And unfortunately, today it's being used wrongly, heretically, as a way to salvation. It's used wrongly as a way to join a church, which is so ridiculous. I'm sorry. If you come from that background or that tradition, I am sorry. I just can't believe that people so watered down what baptism means to make it just an entrance into a church. The trouble is, because of those things, baptism isn't understood today the way it ought to be understood. It isn't understood today as it is the way I am identifying with the one who died, was buried, and rose again. That's what baptism is. That's why it's so important. We're going to talk about the importance of baptism before we finish this morning. It was the way you identify with Jesus Christ. Well, in a culture that is beginning to be persecuted, particularly on a personal level first, and hence across the Roman Empire of empire-wide persecution, if you're baptized, you become a what? Target for persecution. Why? Because that's the primary way you identify with Jesus Christ. Now that, I think, should help us to understand what Peter's saying here when he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body. Do you get it? It's not because you're dipped in the water that somehow you were cleansed from sin. That had nothing to do with it. What does he say? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. What are you saved from by baptism? You're saved from having a bad conscience. Why would you have a bad conscience? Because I decided not to be baptized so I wouldn't become a target. As we said it last week, I decided to be a stealth believer. I decided to be a believer flying, you know, under the radar and not being seen by others. And if they don't know I'm a believer, I know I'm a believer. That's all that's necessary. Then I won't be persecuted. If you reject baptism for that reason, you will have a bad conscience before God and before men. You will have a bad conscience if you decide, I won't be baptized because I don't want people to know that I am committed to Jesus. You won't lose your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. But you will have a bad conscience because you will know and God will know that you're not being identified with Him to save your own skin. That's what Peter's saying. Baptism doesn't save you in a eternal sense or save you from sin. It saves you from a bad conscience. From a bad conscience. And as I said, Peter is making it very clear that salvation isn't through baptism when he says it saves you not the removal of dirt from the body, a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you from a bad conscience. And then he makes it clear in the verse we just looked at a moment ago, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter is trying to encourage these believers to. To be clear that they have broken with the past life. And the clearest way to show that they've broken with the past life is to be baptized and to identify with Jesus Christ and to identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolized spiritual cleansing that already took place. Baptism was a symbol of the changed life, a sign to an unbeliever of commitment, excuse me, to Christ. And it was likely to attract suffering. It was likely to attract suffering. Some years ago, I received a mission newsletter. We try to keep you up to date on what's going on with our missionaries. Every week, we try to share something, some prayer request, some neat thing that's happening in the lives of the many missionaries. And boy, I'm excited. Our program's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, I'm pumped about that. That we get to do that, that we get to be part of the lives of those who have decided that they would take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. In a missions newsletter, I read this, and this is just a quote. This is a quote from the missions newsletter. Pray for a Jewish man. They had his name. I've taken the name out. Pray for a Jewish man who has been saved but is reluctant to be baptized for fear of being thrown out of his family. That's real, folks. That's real. That's right out of 1 Peter 3. This man had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he knew if he took the step of baptism, he would be identified with the Messiah as a believer in Jesus, and he was afraid of what would come, afraid of persecution, afraid that he'd be thrown out of his family. You see, baptism signifies a break with the old life, an entrance into the new life. Dr. Roger Raymer of Dallas Seminary said this, "Baptism is the symbol of what has already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as Savior." I just want to spend my last few minutes this morning talking about why baptism is important, if we haven't made the case already, and what broadly the Scripture says about baptism. Four reasons that if you have never been baptized, you should be. Okay? Four reasons that if you have never been baptized, you should be. Number one, it is commanded throughout Scripture, but particularly in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. I want you to turn there, if you will, the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the last chapter of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is commonly, this is commonly called the Great Commission. One really clever fellow came up with the title that this is not the Great Commission, but the Great Omission, that the church isn't doing what it should be doing. But this Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 is Jesus' commission to his disciples just before he's taken up into heaven. He commissions his disciples, and we find through the other times when Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he was taken away that he is speaking not just to those disciples, not just to that generation, but John, for instance, 17 makes it clear that when he's speaking of them, he is speaking of us. And so this is not the commission of the disciples of that day only. It is our commission as well. Well, what is the commission? Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded to you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, in English, it's not clear. In Greek, it's very clear. There's only one command here. There's only one verb in this passage. It's an imperative verb. And if you come to DRBC 101, you hear this at DRBC 101, because Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is the basis for our purpose statement as a church. The one command is this: make disciples. That's the only verb in this passage. The only verb. The only thing what Jesus is instructing these disciples is that they are to make disciples. That's still our commission today, is to make disciples. Now, in three participles, Jesus explains how's that to be done. In English, it seems like there are three verbs or four verbs. They're not. It's one verb, make disciples, three participles. How do you do it? You do it by going. By going to unbelievers, whether it be the unbelievers in your neighborhood, the unbelievers in your school, the unbelievers in your shop, the unbelievers in your city, you go to them. That's going. That's the first participle. Some of you, God may call to go further than that. Some of you, God may call to go to Judea and Samaria, a wider circle, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. It's always exciting to me. We've had some people in this church that God called to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Some that you and I have the privilege together to support. I'm excited by that. We go. We baptize. That's the second participle. When they come to faith through our message, they are baptized to identify with Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we teach them. That's the third participle. So it's part of the Great Commission that Jesus has given us that we should baptize. We should baptize. By the way, I want you to notice real quickly one thing there. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many names? One, the name, that's a reference to the Trinity. In the name of, one name, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody ever tell you the Trinity is not in the Bible. That right there is the Trinity. We baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, it's just a little side note. Okay, number one, we're commanded to baptize. And I think by extension, to be baptized. Number two, it's a great picture that we'll take more time to look at next week from Romans 6. And that baptism is a picture of our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. We died with him. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are raised to newness of life with him. And so baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality. We died with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. So not only is baptism commanded, but secondly, baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality. Number three, baptism is the pattern of the New Testament. And I urge you, if you take some time, if you have some time, read through the book of Acts. particularly starting at about chapter 8, on to the end of the book, and you see the pattern is over and over again. The gospel is preached, people believe, and the very next thing that happens in their lives is they are what? Baptized. Baptized. The very next thing. It's the pattern all throughout the New Testament. It's the pattern all throughout the New Testament that when a person came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized. The Philippian jailer, if you remember the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, and they were beaten terribly, and they're in prison, in stocks, and with bleeding backs, and they're singing praise psalms. And you know what happens, there's a big earthquake, the prison doors are thrown open, and the Philippian jailer draws a sword to do what? To kill himself. Why was he going to do that? Because he was just getting ahead of the curve. Because that's what the Romans would do to him for losing prisoners. And Paul cries out and says, don't hurt yourself, we're all here, no one's gone. And they preach the gospel, and at that moment, to the Philippian jailer and his family, and at that moment, all of them that believed were what? Baptized. Baptized. Let me give you one more real quickly. The Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch that the Holy Spirit took Philip and whisked him away from, I think it was Damascus, and took him to the side of the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who just happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah and said to Philip, can you help me out here? Who is this talking about, the prophet or somebody else? And I love that. You could just see Philip saying, oh, well, I know a little bit about this. I'd be happy to explain it to you. And he explains to him about the Messiah who was looked for in Isaiah, who came, who died on Calvary's cross, and the Ethiopian eunuch put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, look, there's some water, what prevents me from being baptized? And right at that moment, what did they do? Baptized him. Because that's the pattern in the New Testament. Not only is baptism commanded, not only is it a picture of a spiritual reality in Romans 6, but it is the pattern of the New Testament. And last but not least, it is the testimony to the change that has come into our lives because we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why baptism is important. That's why baptism is important. So I'll close with this. If you have never been baptized, you should be. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have had a time in your life when you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you should be baptized. And you've never been baptized, you should be baptized. Why? Because it saves you. No, it doesn't do anything in that sense. It doesn't contribute to your salvation. It doesn't save you. But it does express that you are willing to be known as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you have never been baptized, we would love to be the vehicles for doing that. We have a great stock tank sitting out in the back porch that we'd love to drag out to the front porch and fill with water and baptize you West Texas style. If you've never been baptized, I urge you to consider identifying with Jesus in that way. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this message from Peter. Thank you for calling us to be clear to those around us that we have broken with the old life. We don't live for the old things anymore. We aren't who we used to be because we are now in Christ. And we're no longer our own, but we're bought with a price. Help us to clearly, clearly show that to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.